We come for the fourth occasion today to our series, God's Presence in History. And the title of this particular sermon is Waking Up to the Presence of God. And in consideration of this sermon, let us turn to Genesis 28, specifically verses 10 to the end of the chapter. All of us probably know that God is present everywhere. But I dare to suggest, if I may, that not all of us have woken up to the fact that God is present everywhere. Not all of us have ever had a sense of the presence of God. If I may say, by way of personal illustration, I grew up in a Christian home, as many of you know. I was taught that God is omnipresent, present everywhere. But it took me 15 years to know of a truth that God is present everywhere. And I remember in those hours before I became a Christian, coming to the powerful realization, obviously it was a realization under the influence of God's Spirit, that the idea that God is present everywhere is not simply a theoretical fact of Scripture. It has powerful ramifications for life. And I remember as I plunged under the influence of God's Spirit into a sense of despair that I could ever be forgiven, it was the thought that God is present everywhere that kept me praying for salvation. But as I look back on that experience, it was the very fact that God was making himself present in my life in an immediate sense that brought to life the principle that God is present everywhere. And so I want to speak to you this morning, if you have yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, notwithstanding the great covenantal privileges that many, if not all of you, have had who are yet outside of Christ, I want to bring it home to your attention today, and indeed throughout this series, that there is a fundamental distinction between knowing in your heads that God is present everywhere and the immediate, powerful, local sense that God is truly present. And I want to say to you, if as of yet you have never felt the presence of God, when eventually you do feel the presence of God, you will feel that presence in one of two ways. Either in terms of God directing his mercy to you individually, or heaven forbid, him directing the sense of his presence towards you in judgment. Well, that's really what's at the heart of our sermon this morning. Thus far in this series, we've contemplated that God was present in creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In 5 days, God furbished the universe for the sake of his crown of creation, humankind. And he did so in order to seek fellowship with us. And then we saw that God was present at the fall. And it was at the fall that this distinction opened up between the omnipresence of God, God's presence everywhere, and the localized sense or feeling, manifestation of God's presence. And then thirdly, we saw that God was present in the flood. Such were the fruits of the fall, and so corrupted did humankind become that God opted to start again. And so he flooded the earth. Listen to how Moses records the attitude of our God in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One family is spared, so that out of that family God could keep his promise that there would one day come the seed of the woman. And so we've begun to trace the unfolding of what we call redemptive history, parallel to which is a development of revelation as God gives more data, more detail about the redemption that he is unfolding before the eyes of his people. And of course, when God talks about redemption, he's talking about the wonderful notion that men and women, boys and girls, can become recipients of the grace of God. And we see this grace in its embryonic form as it begins to develop throughout the book of Genesis, in the ways in which God is relentless in pursuing fellowship with man, notwithstanding the pickles that man gets himself into. And yet after the flood, which had relevance, of course, to the whole of humankind, God, in his redemptive purposes, begins to focus more and more upon the people that he has chosen for himself to redeem out of the mass of humankind. And it is in the light of that election, then, that we come to the era of the patriarchs. God, we learn today, was present, fourthly, with the patriarchs. Between the flood and what we call the Abrahamic era, there had been a grand attempt made, which you can read of in Genesis chapter 11, to undo the impact of the fall by the creation of the Tower of Babel. As you will well know, the project fell. It was a humanistic attempt. But even in that destruction of the Tower of Babel, there was an evidence of the grace of God, because God was keen to teach men and women that if we are to be redeemed, that redemption is not going to occur by humanistic means. It is going to occur by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so although Babel was thwarted, God keeps disclosing more of himself. And as we enter from Genesis 12 onwards into the patriarchal period, first of all with Abraham, then with Isaac, then with Jacob, we find that God steps up his revelation. It progresses. God reveals himself in a multiplicity of special ways. Let me just list a few of them. There were theophanies, manifestations of God. And so as the book of Genesis unfolds, we no longer read God said, but also God appeared, because he is filling the minds of his people with greater amount of data so that they can come into a fuller understanding of grace that was to come to its climax in the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's the angel of Yahweh, one of the most distinctive hints about the Trinity in the Old Testament. This angel was connected with Yahweh, and yet was distinct from Yahweh. And we read time and again of the angel of Yahweh or of the Lord appearing. And then there's the name, new name for God, El Shaddai, the overpowerer or the all-powerful one. The biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss says, he, as it were, overpowers nature in the service of his grace and compels her to further his designs. Abraham was the first patriarch to benefit from this greater divine disclosure. And he becomes the father of the faithful, with whom the people of God formally originate. And so he grants Abraham a promise of covenant. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we learn of this promise. And then we learn a word that appears for the first time in the Bible, the word faith, the appropriate response to God's covenantal dealings with us. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, chapter 15, verse 6. And then with the covenant is also established a sign of the covenant, circumcision, which was given not only to Abraham, but to all within his gates, Genesis 17, 9 through 14. With the establishment then of this covenant community, we find the leading principles of the church laid down. The church is not simply a New Testament phenomenon, it is an Old Testament phenomenon. Its leading principles are established in the Abrahamic era. And so Moses records the life of Abraham from chapter 12 to chapter 25. And snuck in the middle of all that is the life of Isaac, Genesis 24 to 26. And then thirdly, we come to the life of Jacob from chapter 25 onwards. By the time we come to Genesis chapter 28, Moses has documented three things about the life of Jacob. His birth, he was the twin brother of Esau. But the family into which they were born was pretty dysfunctional. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. A recipe for disaster. I remember as a boy in our choir times at home, when we were going through the story of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, every time we seemed to touch on this story, I remember my father saying, "Now listen, kids. Isaac and Rebekah were wrong. They should never have loved one child more than another. And we want you to know that your mum and dad don't love any of you more than the other." I'm not saying that we had a perfect family, far from it. But let me say to you, parents, you are sowing real trouble in your families if you willfully and openly love one child more than another. And we see the fruits of this dysfunctionality creeping out in the family. Moses documents not only the birth of Jacob, but the birthright of Jacob. It's sold by Esau. And then also the blessing of Jacob. Jacob took advantage of Esau when Esau felt near death by taking his birthright. And then, more recently, he has taken advantage of Isaac by gaining the blessing that was intended for Esau. And as a consequence, in the chapter prior to this, we read that Jacob has reaped Esau's hatred. And so he flees to Paddan Aram, to Laban, his uncle. Well, before coming to the main point of our sermon this morning, notice this, that God is still preserving humanity, and he's doing so for the sake of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is going to come, as the genealogy of Matthew shows us, through the line of Jacob and not through the line of Esau. And God is still emphasizing the notion of grace. In many ways, you can't help but think that Esau was a nicer fellow than Jacob, even though he married outside the covenant. And when we talk about marriage outside the covenant, we're not talking about something racial, we're talking about something spiritual. We are reminded that what we need is not niceness, although niceness helps in life. It's not decency, although decency helps in life. What we need is grace. Let me say to you, if you're born and brought up in the church family and you pride yourself on being nice, well done at a level for being nice. But don't think it's a bargaining tool with God. What you need is the grace of God. Decency won't cut it with God. The reception of the grace of God alone will cut it. And this is very prominent in our passage this morning. Notice three things from verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Notice first from verses 10 and 11, Jacob's flight. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Why was Jacob fleeing? Well, he was fleeing for two reasons. One, to get away from Esau. You can read of this in verses 42 to 45 of the preceding chapter. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, namely that once Isaac is dead, he will come and kill Jacob. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? But there's another reason why he's fleeing. And it's because he's been sent by Isaac. Isaac having blessed him to look for a wife from amongst their own distant family members. Because you see, Esau is in danger of destroying the family line that will lead to the coming of the seed of the woman. And so Rebekah, sensing this, and Isaac sensing it too, says, you go away, don't marry of the wives of Canaan. In other words, don't marry outside the covenant community. Go to Laban in Paddan Aram and find a wife, so that this line that will lead to the promised seed of the woman will be kept intact. So Jacob journeys toward Haran. There are two lessons about this flight of Jacob. Notice, first of all, the formality of this flight. It appears that the search for a wife from the house of Bethuel had more to do in Jacob's mind with obedience to his parents than obedience to God. Now, we know, we read it every Sunday, that obedience to our parents is a good thing ordinarily where the demands of parents do not contravene the will of God. But obedience to parents is not the be-all and end-all of everything. What is more important is that we are obedient to God. But it seems here that Jacob was making his way to Haran not because he feared God, but because he was simply being obedient to his parents. Isaac and Rebekah saw his choice of a spouse as a spiritual matter. But he is a more domestic matter, simple obedience to Isaac and Rebekah. And I want to ask you this morning, if you have been born and brought up in a Christian family, what is the state of your religion? Is it something spiritual or is it something domestic? Why are you here this morning? Is it because you are simply obeying your parents, or is it ultimately because you wish to obey God? My friend, this morning, if it is simply that you are obeying your parents, you are in the similar state of Jacob. Your religion is a mere outward phenomenon. It is not a spiritual phenomenon. It is not born out of a relationship with God. It is merely born out of a relationship with your parents. Do you do Christian things because you are told to, rather than because you love to? Well, there's the formality of his flight, but then there's also the necessity of it. Jacob is reaping the fruit of his deception. He had lived a me-first lifestyle. And so he travels to Bethel, which was named Luz at this time, 70 miles from Beersheba, and he travels over rugged mountains, and he enters a lonely place without shelter. He is vulnerable to wild beasts, and everything seems out of control. Again, let me say to you, if you have been born and brought up in the Christian church, you are a member of the covenant community. You have been baptized into this community. And yet it might be the case that you are in a similar situation to Jacob this morning. That for all your churchianity, all your respectability being here on a Sunday, in reality you are living a me-first lifestyle that is causing your life havoc. Let me say to you that it may well be that God will take you to a lonely, vulnerable place in order to meet with you, in order to transform you from being merely a child of the covenant to being a child of God. When God meets with a person, he doesn't tend to meet with them in crowds. He meets with them on their own. Because at the end of the day, while we believe that God sets us in families, while we believe God sets us in a covenant community, at the end of the day, it's me and God, and it's God and me. So 70 miles into his journey, Jacob lays down for the night. He collects a stone, he puts it under his head, and he thinks it's just another night in a lonely place. What he doesn't realize is that Yahweh is supervising the entire scene. Jacob might not have felt God's presence along the 70-mile trip from Bathsheba to Luz, but you see, he couldn't outrun the omnipresence of God. Remember the words of Psalm 139. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, you are there. And it may be this morning that you are here, and yet in your heart you are flying from God, fleeing from God. Here simply because your parents have told you to get up and come. And yet in your mind, in your heart, you're running hither and thither. My prayer for you this morning is that God would take you to a lonely and a rugged place, even a vulnerable place, if it means that at the end of the day, he breaks in upon your me-first lifestyle, a lifestyle of deception perhaps, and reveals himself to you in a way that the teaching of the omnipresence of God has yet to impact upon you. You cannot run from God. And perhaps God has to show you that. But then secondly, this morning, we look at verses 12 to 15 and we see Jacob's dream. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This was one of the means of special revelation in the patriarchal period. This is no ordinary dream. You can tell that by the way in which it ends. It doesn't just break off and Jacob wakes up. There's a sense of completion to it. When God brings forth a revelation, it's a holistic thing. And so Jacob wakes up after the dream is finished. But I want to notice with you this morning two things. Note the reality of the dream, verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. When we speak about the reality of the dream, we're not talking about a fiction. You can go and look at John 1:51, and it is evident that our Lord understood this dream to be factual and historical. Well, what's the meaning of the dream? Well, the ladder is Christ. He alone who links heaven and earth and who links God and man. Christ, in theological terms, is a mediator and a most effective one, and that's why we need no other mediator. And the effectiveness of Christ as mediator is described for us here by the picture of the ladder, the foot of which was on the floor, the top of which reached right to heaven, with angels descending and ascending upon the ladder, ministering spirits. In other words, what Jacob is being taught is that the privileges of membership of the covenant community without Christ as mediator are superfluous, meaningless at the end of the day. So let me say to you again, if you are born and brought up in the Christian church and are leaning all your weight upon the privileges that God has given you by means of your birth, but you have yet to consider adequately your need of grace, grace which is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, my friends, to wake up, to stop living the me-first lifestyle, to stop living a life of deception, to look away from yourself, to see that there's a great chasm fixed between God and yourself, no matter what covenantal privileges you have known. And to understand that when it comes to the end of your life, you will not be able to stand before God and say, "But God, I was a covenant child." Because God will say to you, "Then all the more reason that you should have looked to Christ, because you had Christ presented to you Sunday in, Sunday out." Well, besides the reality of the dream, notice the application of it, verses 13 to 15. John Calvin notes that mute visions are cold, but this vision is not mute. First, the Lord introduces himself, and that's interesting as well. You know, you might be very faithful at catechetical class, you might be very faithful at Sunday school, you might be very faithful in Sunday worship. But if you are but a covenant child this morning and haven't become a child of God, that for all your knowledge, when God wakes you up to a sense of his presence, you know, the first thing he'll do is introduce himself. And that's because there's a world of difference between knowing about God and knowing God himself. I remember when I first became a Christian, I won prizes in Sunday school for Bible knowledge. But it was as if the Lord took hold of my Bible knowledge, wiped it all clean, so that I could no longer remember the Bible stories I was taught from an infant. But suddenly there was something different, and it was this, that while I seemed to know less about God, I actually seemed to know him. And my friend, this morning, if God wakes you up to his presence, the first thing he will do is say, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob." And what is more, then he goes on to confirm to Jacob the promise that was first given to Abraham, that a land had been promised them and a huge number of descendants, verse 14. And then he goes on to promised Jacob his presence and his protection. The content of the dream is this, that God loves us. God loves his people before we ever love him. And he breaks in upon Jacob's life. He reveals something of himself. He confirms the promises that he'd made to Abraham, and he promises him his presence and his protection. Let me say to you this morning, if you know that being a covenant child is not enough, if you know in your heart as well as in your head, I trust, that you need to become a child of God and not simply a child of the covenant, and you are sitting on the fence because you are fearful of launching out your life into the presence of God, let me say to you, many of us have been there and wondered whether if we professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd somehow be let down or let go at some point. Notice here that the Lord promises Jacob his presence and his protection. Don't delay. Come forward. Make profession of faith. Trust to this God who has kept perhaps your grandparents, your parents. Thirdly, note here Jacob's response, verses 16 to 22. There's several characteristics of it. First, it's immediate. Jacob wakes up to the presence of God. He says, surely God, and the word used there is Elohim, term referencing the majesty and the power of God. Surely Elohim is in this place, and I knew it not. Well, whatever Jacob knew of the omnipresence of God, the notion of divine presence is powerfully brought home to him by this dream. And it'll be the same for you. Notice, secondly, of his response, it's genuine, verses 18 to 19. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. You see, his response was no fleeting emotionalism, but evidence of a change of heart. The fear of the Lord had produced in this man a sense of submission. So he raises this monument, the stone upon which he'd lain that night, and he pours oil upon the stone, an act or a sign of consecration. In other words, his response to this revelation, the grace of the Lord directed towards him, is not simply verbal, but it's actual. You know, I want to speak for a moment to the young adults here. One of the characteristics of being a young adult is that words come cheap. We say this, we say that. We're going to be these sort of people. We're going to do this with our lives. Your words will mean nothing to God unless there is evidence of a sincere and radical change of heart, whereby the fear of the Lord brings you into submission to the Lord. And those can be painful years whereby you go through the school of God. You are broken down, you are molded and made into the men and women that God can make you to be. And while we want people to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately we want disciples of Jesus Christ. And what that will mean is this, that some of you will have to start putting markers down, giving off to God, not necessarily to us, but to God, signs of consecration, whereby you will be able to say, there at that place, at that moment, I ceased playing around with God. But I realized finally what it was all about. And whatever that marker, that monument may be, whatever that sign of consecration, it's not merely an outward thing, but it's the outward evidence of an inward reality that I am no longer my own. I have forsaken this me-first lifestyle. Notice thirdly, his response was lasting, verses 20 to 22. Two indicators of the lasting nature of this response. He utters a vow. Then Jacob made a vow, verse 20, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob is not imposing conditions upon God, although it seems that way from a surface reading of the text. Rather, he's expressing his gratitude to God that God has drawn near to him in the midst of his troubles. The vow is humble and realistic. Vows are legitimate if made after thought and prayer. Let me quote the words of John Calvin. If the rashness of those persons is perverse who indiscriminately pour forth vows, we must also beware lest we become like those on the opposite side who disallow all vows without exception. If you're vowing in your heart to follow the Lord, vow humbly, vow realistically. And the second thing he does as we close, he promises to tithe, an act of worship. Tithing was also an assist to his piety, an act of self-discipline, repelling of his me-first outlook on life. And tithing is also an aid to the brothers and sisters of the covenant community, first and foremost. And so I want to conclude by asking, where are you at today? Have you woken up to the presence of God? Or are you still at a point at which the idea, the notion of the presence of God is still just a theory? But you live life like a practical atheist. To all intents and purposes, when you get out of the church, you live as you like because God has very little bearing upon your life. Our prayer for you, and our prayer for ourselves, is that we would wake up to know that this God, who is present everywhere, is present here. May God help us, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to say how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And as we go out of these doors and parade the streets week in, week out, doing our business, may we practice the presence of God and know that there is a sense in which we are always at the gate of heaven. God make it so, for the sake of his own glory and our welfare. Let us pray. Father, follow the ministry of your word with your blessing, we pray. Do your work in your way, in your time, amongst your people and for your glory. In Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.